Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone. Please open your Bible now to our new book. We are now starting in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 2 Timothy, and it is my custom for those who are new here. When I move into a new book, first thing I do is an introduction to help us kind of get a vision of what we're going to be covering and going through, and give you a context, background, and setting to the book so you can be enriched more as we work our way through the book. When we begin to do the exposition tonight, I'll start on verses 1 and 2 with the salutation. But this morning, I'm basically going to cover the introduction. Should be a 2 Timothy chapter 1, at least let's read a few verses to get an idea of what we're going into. Let's read the first five verses. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefather did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning as we launch into this marvelous book to highlight Paul's last words that you gave him to the church by way of Timothy. We have very critical and vital themes in this book that should be on the top priority list of every church who claims the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy holds many, many themes that should be the high watermark regarding our theology, what we believe about the book, about Christ, about anybody who comes along and misrepresents the Word of God. Father, every one of these things are addressed in this book that you had Paul, while in prison, give to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to be attentive, to take notes and to remember and to remind us of the great truths that we're about to set on. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, we are beginning in the book of 2 Timothy, which is the third of the pastoral epistle. This was Paul's final and most personal letter. And in this book, there is no allusion to the question of church organization like 1 Timothy and Titus was, but a call to an enduring faithfulness in the ministry. In the personal note of this particular letter, there is no less than 23 people that are mentioned by name, and at least 12 of them, of whom is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus shortly after he had released from his first Roman imprisonment around AD 62-63. 2 Timothy was written from prison during his second Roman imprisonment, which is around AD 66 or 7, shortly before his death. The reason why we did Titus before 2 Timothy, though, in most Bibles, when you go through your Bibles in the New Testament, it will have 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, and go on that way. The reason why we didn't go that way, as it would group based on theme or A lot of times the book that had more than one letter, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they were bunched together. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they were bunched together. Same way with Timothy. But chronologically, Timothy happened about 5 years before 2nd Timothy. In fact, 2nd Timothy is Paul's last letter. And Titus happened about the same time, written with about the same time that 1 Timothy was. So chronologically, there's about a 4 or 5 year gap from the first two epistles, Paul's epistle, to this one. This epistle, 2 Timothy, is known as Paul's swan song. Here we have Paul's final and moving word that he faced death without fear. In his last word to his young associate Timothy, he encouraged him to persevere, to be faithful in the ministry in the face of dreadful difficulty. Point number one, pretty standard what I do on my introduction, to give you a background in the setting to this letter, why it was given, and the context in which it was given, okay? In this particular case, he had not given Timothy instruction to go to Ephesus and do a work there, nor to Titus to go to Crete. This pastoral epistle was basically a personal letter to Timothy because these were his final word, but it was an official letter to the church at large as well. So when 2 Timothy was written, Paul again was a prisoner. We see that in the letter. He referred to himself as the Lord's prisoner suffering for the gospel in verse 8 of chapter 1. He mentioned that he has been chained in verse 16 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 9, he said, I suffered trouble as an evildoer even to the point of chains. So basically, he's in prison chained either to the wall, to the ground, or to other prisoners. This imprisonment, it's much different than his first one in Rome while he was under house arrest as recorded in Acts 28. Within those confines, he was free to move about, even with a kind of a rental house, so to speak. He could have visitors and he was able to preach and teach. But by the time of his second imprisonment that we have, the giving of 2 Timothy, he was in chains, treated as a criminal with little light to read or write by. He had no sanitation and no prospect of freedom except by death. So from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, Paul's situation had changed for the worse. He is now confined in a dank and perhaps crowded dungeon. Worse than that, he had been tragically deserted by other Christian brothers in Asia Minor. We see that recorded later in this chapter, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. What were the circumstances that put Paul in jail? So we have a little bit of history here for you. In July of AD 64, the Roman Emperor Nero had ordered the torching of his own capital city of Rome, and it burned furiously for about a week. This caused great damage to Rome and the surrounding area, but there was some pushback and repercussions as a result of Nero doing this. He could not stop the suspicion floating around him after the fire, and so his popular opinion of him was going down. He immediately began to propagate that Christians were the ones at fault and issued a decree for Christians and Christianity to be made illegal religion and should be arrested and punished. Here is the beginning of the persecution of the early church, a severe one at that. Paul was ministering in Spain at that time, but when he came back into the area in the spring of AD 66, his enemy quickly took advantage of the decree and had him arrested and imprisoned. Here lied why he's in prison. This is the reason. At the time, it was dangerous to openly espouse the cause of Christianity or to befriend its leader, which was the Apostle Paul. Many of Paul's former friends had avoided all contact with him. So the following his arrest, he was charged with capital crime. Paul appealed to notable Christians in Asia, men familiar with his work and character, to come to Rome and testify on his behalf. Paul was in the middle of his court trial and he was not doing well, so the brethren in Asia did not want to identify themselves with him for the fear of putting themselves in danger and costing them their lives, which is found in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. The apostle freely forgave the traitors. But their cowardly ingratitude must have brought him great pain and disappointment, as you can imagine. Even in chapter 4, verse 16, the second half, and 17, he said this, at my first defense, no one stood with me, all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. Here was Paul's forgiving spirit. He was not going to let that embitter him. No doubt it disappointed him. That's normal. But notice the next words in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. These were the conditions and the setting and the background that set the stage for Paul writing his letter of 2 Timothy in prison, which brings us now to, okay, when you get into the four chapters, what is its purpose? What is its method? What is its theme? Okay, first of all, you're going to see right away, he had a great concern for Timothy's need. Timothy, though a good brother, a beloved brother, he says in this letter, a faithful brother, a well-equipped brother, he sent him to take that kind of a flagship church in Ephesus to do the work that gave us the book of 1 Timothy. But he also knew that Timothy, in the midst of the times that I just described to you, it was against the law to be a Christian and for the Christian religion to be propagated. And so, difficult times were ahead. And Timothy was of the timid stamp. He was a person who struggled with that kind of life. So Paul knew Timothy needed to be encouraged in the light of the current persecution and problem in his church in Ephesus. Timothy was painfully aware that Paul had been arrested and was facing certain death and was becoming timid and fearful. Here lies why we have the great words early in this book in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be of me his prisoner. But share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he needed to be encouraged. He was timid. He was the kind of guy that kind of retreated, didn't want to get into the fight and to pray. Though that's what the ministry is, because you're taking a stand for the gospel. You're holding the standard of holiness and righteousness before a sinful world. You are challenging and rebuking and exposing false teachers who misrepresent Christ, misrepresent the gospel, misrepresent the message of Jesus Christ and of the scriptures. You have to have some semblance of strength to be a person who confront. There are other exhortations to Timothy, such as he needed to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to be willing to suffer for the gospel, for Christ, for godly living. You must not be ashamed of Jesus Christ or any of his fellow laborers of the gospel, any of his faithful co-laborers. Not only that, you must preach boldly the gospel in all of its fullness, especially in the light of the hostility of the world and the growing number of false teachers drawing away followers with persuasive speech. These were the problems that were happening at that point in time in the life of the church. Paul was about ready to graduate to his reward in heaven. Timothy and the others were left behind, and so he not only gave these words to Timothy, but to others as an official statement. So we see here, when Timothy read these words from Paul in prison, he reads the word prison and chained and been abandoned and forsaken. He reads these encouraging words of comfort, strength. Timothy had to have gotten some new resolve, had to have come to Timothy as he read the promises, the warnings, and the affectionate admonition by his beloved mentor. Paul was the one who not only was instrumental probably in his salvation, though grandma and mom planted some profound seeds. We read that in the first part. But he called them his son, so there was the likely that he was the one who actually was the one who brought him, but he definitely mentored him in the faith and in the ministry. Commentator by the name of Hybert said that down through the centuries, this priceless epistle had continued its ministry of giving strength and encouragement to discouraged and troubled workers. Needed consolation to isolated missionaries yearning for human sympathy and Christian fellowship. And new inspiration to weary messengers of God confronted with seemingly insurmountable obstacles and relentless antagonism. That's the life of the ministry. People are constantly attacking you. You're constantly having to move forward to regain territory that belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this letter had been a great boon and comfort and encouragement, and it promised comfort and warnings and admonition and instruction. It kind of nailed down the things that are, this is solid, don't need to worry about this, but you can't move on this. We're going to see that as we work our way through this marvelous book. So that's the first thing we're going to see that is the reason for this book. The second is that you can't deny the human element, Paul's deep need and desire. From Paul's vantage point, he was alone and lonely. So his heart craved the companionship of like-minded brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters, fellowship is one of the sweetest things when you're alone. The world can't help. The ungodly can't help. Christian brothers and sisters of like-minded had the way of strengthening and coming alongside during the loneliness. And here we see that. Here he wanted to be with those he can mutually love and have fellowship and understand his approaching death because he's dying for the gospel. The world thinks you're stupid. But we know this is the greatest granted thing you can die for. Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet he's doing it alone. In a sense, we know, I'm going to see me read it in a moment, there is one person that's with him and he's asking for more. Some of those that were really close, Luke was with him at the moment. So what did he ask for? In his letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, he said this, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world, had departed for Thessalonica, Cretan for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And here is the staggering thing. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." That is a profound statement, and we'll deal with it when we get to that exposition. He asked Timothy with a sense of urgency. In chapter 4, verse 21, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Twice Paul implored him to make every effort to come and see him soon. I have a little note here. Have you ever noticed when you look at Paul's ministry and his letters that he wrote when he longed and desired and wanted fellowship and companionship. That Paul, when he was alone and needed that companionship, he was always wanting those from God's family more than from his own earthly family. Obviously, Paul had a mom and a dad, possibly some siblings. We don't know of children. We don't know of a wife. Certainly probably had some cousins, relatives, uncles, whatever. He's not asking for them. And usually in a time of loneliness and trials and tribulations, you know, family kind of flock. But he wants God's family. He wants the people of God who've been regenerated, who have a love for Christ. Not want to pour earthly sympathies on them, but to talk about the greatness of Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel and the strength and the truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God, and on it goes. Because in the time of loneliness with persecution, him facing his death, bad thoughts can come in. What better to surround yourself with people who will keep you on task? Staying the course, thinking thoughts that are honoring and glorifying to him. Next thing you're going to notice, there is some prophecy in this book. Two of them, in fact. Two major ones. And they both talk about the exact same thing. Now, I know when I said it that way, you're thinking, okay, what are they? What are they? You know, the coming of Jesus. It's about the coming apostasy. False teachers. Paul's last book had a good portion of it dealing with false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. God enabled Paul to foresee in chapter 3, 1, that in the last days perilous times will come, when there will be a deliberate, intentional refusal to hear and accept the truth. Not only from the world at large, but even those professing believers. Chapter 4, verse 4 says this, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fable. That's directly related to the people in the church. Even those, the professing church or the professing believers in the church, chapter 3, verse 5, will have a form of godliness but denying the power. Paul already saw evidence of that apostasy in the growing number of false teachers in the churches. Paul had his thumb always on the pulse in the life of the church. He was traveling, constantly going to edify, strengthen, encourage, and answer questions, resolve issues, this, that, and the other. But he always had his finger on the church, and he saw the continual problem of people not being corrected when they gave misinformation regarding themes of the book. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, he said this, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their method will spread like cancer, who have strayed concerning the truth, and they will overthrow the faith of some. That is a dangerous thing. False teaching is destructive when it misrepresents the truth on critical and vital issues of that factored into salvation, factored into your sanctification. Here we see that exposing false teachers is important because Paul not only prophesied it here, but in all three of the pastoral epistles he stressed that. We learned that in 1 Timothy of 6 chapters, dealt with a chapter on it. Titus dealt with it. Only a chapter dealt with it. The danger of a false teacher, beloved, is not that they're not teachers, but that what they teach is contrary to Scripture. They promote error and falsehood about God, about Christ, and about the gospel. If you remember, when we did 1 Timothy, he was sent to Ephesus to straighten out the problem and especially root out bad teaching that was not according to Jesus Christ and according to that book and holiness. We see that right out of there, right after the salutation. I, Paul, to you, Timothy, verse 3, I urge you. When I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is important to understand his whole context. 10 years before 2 Timothy, there was a major event in the life of the church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20. And in that chapter was the parting of Paul from the church at Ephesus after he had time of being there for about 3 years. And as he was heading down to the coastal line to chip off, the elders went with them and they had a great time of fellowship along the way. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 31, he said these powerful words to these elders. It was almost like they, now you listen to me. I'm about ready to get on the boat, probably never see you again. When you go back, don't forget what I'm saying here. And here's what he said. For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit had made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourself, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That was 10 years ago from the penning of these words of 2 Timothy. And we still have a problem. Still have a problem. It's spreading. It's spreading. Cancer. He uses the illustration of that their method will spread like cancer. Cancer in its simplistic form is a cell that rebelled against the design and its purpose. And what it does, it eventually gets more cancer, more cells to rebel, so to speak, and then pretty soon it overtakes the host. The same is true with false teaching. You leave it undetected and don't deal with it, don't address it, then it's going to spread. And it's going to spread a person at a time. This person's going to hear it. They're going to embrace it as their own. They're going to go out and talk this and talk that and share this. And pretty soon, you got misinformation all over the place. And sometimes different flavors of it. Instead of, that's why we have in this book, be diligent to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if we don't, misinformation will spread everywhere. When Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, which was 7 years after his statement in Acts 20, the problem of harmful teaching was still there. John MacArthur said this, quote, the church at Ephesus had fallen still further into corrupt theology and ungodly behavior. Church leaders, including Timothy, to some extent were even weaker and less effective than when 1 Timothy was written. Heresy, apostasy, and even persecution had become more destructive. Beloved, please listen to this. Remember this principle. This fundamental principle. If you encounter a problem, you can apply this to any area of life, but I want to apply it to this regarding false teaching. If you encounter a problem and do nothing about it, don't expect anything to change. It's only going to get worse. You've seen the problem, you know the problem, but I don't want to address it. It's not going away. You can apply it to that noise you're hearing in your engine. You might have a mechanic look at that. It's nothing until you grind to a stop. Any area of life you can apply that to. It is absolutely devastating when you misapply it in the spiritual realm. So, please, understand, if you encounter a problem and do nothing about it, expect it to get worse, not better. Another thing we learn in this epistle as part of his theme and purpose, you cannot rule out Paul's courageous dying testimony. One of the greatest dying words of any saint in the history of the church. Found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Many of us know it. Let me read it. Here Paul said, "For I am ready to be poured out at the drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." These are some of the sweetest and clearest words of a believer's triumph over life and death in Jesus Christ. Hebert again said this, quote, "There are no more beautiful words of Christian victory than those which the apostle uttered in view of his impending death." Notice this. When we go through this, he knows his time is up. He knows his days are numbered. Okay? He knows. Although the apostle is in a very distressing circumstance, there is not a word or a hint of fear, complaining, or murmuring, but rather one of confident attitude of victory. A lot different than us. If we had our pending death coming up in a week, let's say, would you be getting more cheerful as you got the day approaching, or would you be worrying about all the things you're going to miss? Let's remember why we're here. He gave us our existence to glorify him and serve him. When we rebelled and he came after us with the gospel to the work of Christ and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, brought it back to himself, we have been reset to do what was originally planned, to glorify him in all of our life, wherever he had put us and placed us. Yes, there's a lot of things you may miss, but let's remember why we're here. And the most important thing. That's why the greatest commandment of them all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Now we move to the outline. The outline, kind of quick, pretty much kind of lays it out. The key word, if I had to give one, is endurance in the ministry. Seems like a lot of attention was on that, the idea of enduring, persevering, being steadfast, stay the course, be faithful. In the first five verses, we will see the salutation. That's what I read this morning, or this to start with. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, it's Paul reminding Timothy to be faithful to the ministry, be faithful to Jesus Christ. They're one and the same thing. The ministry, you can sometimes do it divorced from your fidelity and loyalty to Christ. But he's the head of the church. He's the one who's given the mission. He's the one who gave him the calling. He's the one who equipped Timothy and anybody else to do it. So Paul is challenging him and any other in any ministry that we have in the body of Christ to be faithful. When you get to chapter 2, The entire chapter is spent on the very distinctive mark of a faithful servant of the gospel. This is what you look for in leaders in the church. You don't look for leaders that you want that can maybe do all kinds of stuff, but they can't do the godly, the necessary, the important thing spiritually. So chapter 2 is dedicated to the marks of a faithful servant of the gospel. Chapter 3, it's all about dealing with false teachers, those who apostatize, who leave the faith, who abandon the faith, reject the faith. When you get to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is that critical charge, preach the word. Timothy, no matter what, final chapter, I'm charging you. I am exhorting you. If there's anything you do, you definitely preach the word. Whether it's in season or out. Do it with long suffering. Do it while people hear, want to hear it, don't want to hear it. Doesn't matter. You preach because you're preaching unto me for me. And then verses 6 to 22, Paul, we see Paul approaching death in words of triumph. Exciting book. Some great things we're going to learn in this book. So in summary, just from what we dealt with this morning, 2 Timothy teaches us three things. Number one, never be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful servants. That's important. We can all do all kind of highfalutin, high talk thing that I'm faithful to Jesus, no one else. The Bible makes it clear if you have faithful servants, faithful brothers and sisters, you do not be ashamed of them when they are in prison or suffering for the cause of Christ. That's why we take it serious when we hand out those little prayer list for our persecuted brothers and sisters on the end of the world that's suffering under Islam. They're suffering for the gospel. They're not suffering because they don't work or whatever. They're suffering because they're Christian. And they know they're supposed to share the news and convert those around them that are Muslim. Because they worship a false god. That's the first thing. Never be ashamed of our Lord Jesus. If being faithful, we have to pay a price, let it be a blessing. Number two, be willing to suffer for Christ and the gospel. One thing not to be ashamed. Another thing, if it turned on you, be willing to suffer. He may call it to that. I know 30 years ago, who would have thought that? Nowadays, it is very plausible we could experience trials and tribulations as a Christian. Number three, be willing to lovingly stand and confront anyone who misrepresents, here's the qualifier, intentionally or unintentionally, Christ, the gospel, or the truth according to Scripture. We need to be willing to lovingly stand. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. You're misrepresenting it. You would not dare let somebody misrepresent a family member you love who said something about their character that was absolutely not true. You would stand immediately, say, no, that's not true. How much more should we, as followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord is our brother, we're accepted in the beloved because of him, all because of his work. We need to be willing to stand and confront anyone who misrepresents Christ, the gospel, and scripture. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us to take heed to what we did learn. How we're going to see and watch the transformation of Timothy as a result of this. And Father, we too should be renewed and transformed because of the teachings of your word. Father, we again thank you for this book. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, who to his last breath glorified you. May we do the same. In Christ's name, amen.